Open your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 3, and we want to continue on in the book of Hebrews. Remember, the Jews, the church began primarily Jewish. Those who were part of Judaism now heard of Christ, and many saw him being crucified and saw his life and even heard his life, and now they have come on board, and they're part of the church. That's how the church started. But they began to be sentimental, and tradition dies hard, and so they went back to the old ways, the old dead system. And so in the book of Hebrews, it's encouraging them to not drift away, to not harden your hearts, not to go back, but to go forward, because Jesus Christ is much better than that old system, much better than the prophets. The prophets just spoke about the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's speaking for himself. The angels gave the covenant to the Jews, the law. But now Jesus is that covenant fulfilled in, manifest in the flesh. God come in the flesh. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. We looked at that last time. And he is the one that now has redeemed us and now set us in the body of Christ. And we've got a whole new life in Christ. And so in chapter 3, we see that he is better than Moses, and he's encouraging, exhorting those that want to go back to the old system. Maybe you want to go back to the old life. You think, wow, I remember my old life. I did this and I did that, and it was really thrilling. Yeah, you forget about the loneliness. You forget about the bondage that you were in and that certain kind of sin, and you couldn't get out of it. You forget about how you almost lost your life, or you almost lost your family. You forgot about so many things. And so the exhortation, don't go back, don't harden your heart, don't provoke God. And really that's what we have laid out in this portion, avoiding provoking God to wrath or to actually discipline or receiving the consequence from a wayward life, because there is consequence to those that rebel and those that leave the Lord. So let's just kind of go through it a little bit. I'll go from what we've already mentioned before, but I want to go first by verse and reestablish where we're at here. So in chapter 3, it says, therefore, holy brethren, everything that he said before, because of the greatness of Jesus Christ, he's better than all the other symbols and all the other things that were pointing to him. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as a builder of the house has more honor than the house. Jesus, the builder of the house. Moses just looked over the house or the congregation in the wilderness, but Jesus, the builder of that. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house you are. That's the church. That's us talking about us. So he's using Israel as an example as we get into it, but he's saying don't follow that same pattern as Israel. They backslid. They provoked God. They were judged. They wandered through the wilderness. They never came into the promised land, the rest of God. And who are we? Well, we're God's household. We're the church. If we hold fast our confession or our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So who are we? He says in verse 1, we're holy brethren, or we're set apart. It doesn't talk about our moral state or who we are. God deals with the moral state. He cleans us up. He changes us from the inside out. Holy means set apart. We're set apart for God. And we're also partakers of that heavenly calling. In other words, our source, our resource is from a whole new world. Not this world, but God's world. Heaven's calling. Heaven's resources. And so he says, consider, not just a casual glance, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's not a casual glance. It's fixated on him. It's looking to him for every aspect of our life. That's what he's saying. Because he's, in verse 1, he's the apostle. Apostle of our faith. Apostle simply means one who's sent out. Jesus sent from heaven to earth on a mission. The mission of salvation. And he's also our high priest. Now that we're saved, he's our high priest. He's making those intercessions between us and God the Father. There's only one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. So he's now our high priest that we now pray, and he is now interceding for us, even as we sit here. And so Jesus Christ, in verse 2, it says he's faithful to him, to God. Jesus, remember, he said, I only do that which I see the Father. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. You see, Jesus has perfect obedience, perfect faithfulness. Now, he's comparing him with Moses. Moses was faithful, but it was an imperfect obedience. Not like Jesus. Remember when Jesus, or when God said, speak to the rock and out will come water. And Moses just fed up with all the complaining of the Jews. He said, must I strike this rock or speak this rock? And he struck the rock. And that qualified for him not going into the promised land because God said, you misrepresented me. I wasn't mad at the people. You were mad, but I wasn't. And you made it appear as though I was mad at the people and I wasn't. Which tells us pastors, we've got to be very careful in how what we say and how we present God to the people. And we really have to be real careful with that. And then he goes on in verse 3, talking about Moses had glory, he had honor, but how Christ had so much more glory. You see, Moses, in the eyes of Israel, he had a very high standing. But it's saying here, Jesus far more. And he illustrates that by a builder of a house compared to the house. You don't walk into a house and you go, wow, this is a beautiful house. And you don't start praising the house, but you say, who is the architect? Who is the builder? I think I need work done on my house. But you see, you go to the one that built the house. Now, Moses oversaw the house, but Jesus is the one that built the house. So he has much more glory. Then in verse 4, if there's a house, he goes on, basically, every house has someone to build it, but the builder of all things is God. So if you have a house, you know you have a builder. That's just common sense. And I would say common sense that a lot of the world doesn't have. If there's creation, you have a creator. A house doesn't appear because of, you know, the hurricanes and because of the waves and because of the wind and all that. It just didn't form a house. No, you have a builder. If you have creation, you have a creator. And it says all things are built by God. That's interesting because the passage before that talks about a house and a builder referring to Jesus Christ. And so it's really saying that Jesus Christ is God. He's the builder. But then he goes on in verse 5 and talks about Moses, his faithfulness. And it's really his faithfulness, again, those things in the Old Testament that are types and symbols, they're pointing toward something, pointing toward Messiah. And so, yes, Moses was faithful, but it's as an illustration of what was to come. And what was to come is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Remember Moses, he was called the meekest man on earth. The meekest man on earth. Now, meek doesn't mean weak. The term there for meek is like a powerful horse, but the horse is under control. You have horses that are out of control. I've seen on the web because we were given two horses. Actually, the ranch was given two horses, and my wife is basically overseeing them, and she, you know, we feed, we muck. We haven't ridden them, but they're kind of like pets. They're great big pets. But I don't want to get behind those horses. Because sometimes they're out in the field and they kick. Unbelievable how strong they are. But they're pretty tame. They'll come and we'll rub them and, you know, they're very tame. But if you have a wild horse, watch out. It's strong, but it could be mean. And you see, meekness means it's strong, but it's tame. And that's what it's saying with Moses. He was faithful. He was called meek, and he was faithful. And he was one who was sensitive to God. You see, you must be meek to be a servant. It's talking about Moses as being a servant. And because he was meek, he could be a servant of the Lord. And now, the things that are spoken later, it's pointing toward Jesus Christ. Because even with Moses, you find in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses, God says to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto you out of your brethren, and they will listen to him. He will speak my word, speaking about Jesus Christ. So again, the crossover, Moses being in a sense pointing toward Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, meek and gentle, there was no stately form in him that men would desire because he was so meek. Sometimes when somebody is really meek, they're looking for people that are powerful, you know, really, really on top of things. Sometimes meekness doesn't really attract people. And that's what it says about Jesus. But it definitely attracted God because he was God come in the flesh, and he's attracting. The Bible talks about in Psalms that by his meekness they will be strengthened. And so he goes on here in verse 6 where it talks about Moses, that servant. Moses, yes, was a servant, but notice Jesus, much better then. Jesus, the Son of God, faithful over the household of God, which we are, the church. The church. You see, and he mentions that because he's talking to Christians. They're Christians. And he's saying that you're leaving Christ, and you're going back to the old religious system of Judaism. All that was pointing to Christ. Why would you go back to a dead system? And even Moses, when Moses came down from the mountain and the people were dancing and just in a total chaotic sense because they'd made golden calves and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start from you, Moses. I'm going to raise up a whole nation from you. And Moses said, oh no, God. Because if you did that, then all the pagan nations would say, God brought them out in the wilderness to destroy them. Look at how bad God is. Lord, if you're going to do that, blot my name out of your book of remembrances. Wow, that's a bold thing to say. But you see, he was a servant, but Jesus, even a greater servant, even a greater servant than he was in the household of God. Because when you see Jesus in that Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. If there's be any other way to save people except me going to the cross, Lord, let it be done. But not my will, thy will be done. Even willing to die for sinners, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for good people, he died for bad people. And all of us are pretty bad, I'd have to say. But notice that he's giving us an if here, if we hold fast. He's going to say this a couple times. He's going to say it again when we go a little bit farther. But notice everything that Jesus is, we're in the household of God. If we hold fast, it says in the middle of verse 6, our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We hold fast. Basically, it's talking about taking possession, possessing our possessions. What is our possession? All the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, our salvation. If you're saved, hold on to that. Take hold of that possession. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and do His good pleasure. There's our part, and then there's God's part. He will bring to completion the work He's done with us as we hold on, as we take possession of what He's given us. That's what He means in hold fast. The idea also is a ship steering into port. You see, your salvation will be complete when you are face to face with the Lord. Now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face with the Lord. And it's like we're steering this salvation ship into port with Jesus. That's what that word means in holding fast. And our hope, well, what's our hope? Our hope is Jesus Christ. He's the one. And when it says firm until the end, it's till we're with the Lord. And the idea, again, is that fixed position, fixing our hope on Jesus. It's a fixed position and we're immovable. You see, one of the things so important to get this, because it seems like so much of the church nowadays, you know, it's kind of easy believism. It's like we're, I'm not judging anyone's salvation, but sometimes we, you know, I have the impression that when we live like the devil, and then we make an altar call, and then we go back and we live like the devil again, that's not holding fast to that firm foundation unto the end. I think that person that does that, they need to fear. They need to question, did I really receive that life that God has given me? Why am I not holding on to it then? You see, he goes on and he says, therefore, because all that Jesus did and who we are, set apart for him, partakers of that heavenly calling, and everything else, he said, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So now he uses Israel as an illustration of what they did in the wilderness for us as believers in Christ. Because of who Jesus is, because the Holy Spirit now is speaking right now to you and to me, he's speaking, and he's pointing to Jesus. He says today, the idea today is emphasizing immediately right now. It's not just back then, but it's right now. It's dealing with time. It's dealing with now. If we hear, as the Spirit reveals this to us, if we hear with the attitude of obeying or doing, is what he's saying. Then the warning against. Verse 8, don't harden your hearts. You see, there's always that temptation. We all have it. That decision needs to be made. Sometimes we hear, when we're reading the Bible, we're hearing a Bible teacher on the radio, or maybe even in church, we hear what we don't want to hear. When we hear, if you're living together with your girlfriend, you need to stop doing that and separate, and you need to live a holy life, because the work of the flesh is immorality. Some will hear that and be shocked. They don't want to hear that. You see, there's a decision to be made. Or if you're still smoking marijuana or taking drugs, that's called pharmakia, the distribution and the taking of drugs, and no man will have their part in the kingdom of God who does that. You see, that might shock you, and then a decision needs to be made. Or another thing, well, you've been married as Christians and now you're contemplating a divorce. Oh, really? Really? Why? Because of your hardness of heart? Usually that's a reason why. Hardness of heart. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're hardening your heart. There's a decision to make, to work those things out. Get some counseling. Read a good book. I know the author, Spiritual Warfare and Marriage. It's a great book. I'm the author. But anyway, it's good for those that might be going through some trials, because me and Danita went through a lot of trials, and God just really did an incredible blessing. You see, when you're hearing things that you don't want to hear, then you've got to make a choice to harden your heart or to give in to the Lord and His Word. You see, sometimes we're predisposed to our own way, what we want to do, as opposed to God's will, what He wants us to do. And you see, when we go our way and not God's way, we end up hardening our hearts, and that's what He's saying. And the term there is to make stiff. And the more you do it, the harder you get. You're inflexible. Have you ever... I'm certainly not as flexible as I once was. But you see, if you do flex, it doesn't matter how old you are. If you flex your muscles, you could still be as flexible as you were when you're younger. I mean, if you do that. But if you don't, if you're maybe sitting in an office all day in a chair and maybe you're not working, you're going to be stiff. And you see, your heart, if you're not giving in to the Lord, if you're just doing it your way, there's going to be a stiffness there. And so when God says, do it my way, you're going to find it very hard to do. But you see, when you're predisposed to giving in to God, that's like the flexibility that God's given you. And you want to do it more and more and more, and you're spiritually flexible to do it. But if not, if you're stiff, it's going to be hard to do the simplest things, the most basic things in the Scripture. To pray, to read your Bible, to fellowship, to serve, to give of your talent, your treasure, your time. Oh, that's so hard. I've got things to do. Yeah, you're kind of stiff, aren't you? A little hard to flex there. You see, that's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. You just won't bend. You see, but spiritually is what, you know, the idea is. Chuck had his own proverb, blessed are the flexible, they shall not break. And that's good. That's good instruction for us. Because it talks about the hardening of the heart. You see, the hardening of the heart, and it's a metaphor. I'm talking about being stiff and being hard. You can understand that, but it's talking about the heart itself. And the heart is the seat of the emotions. The emotions, the thoughts, the reasoning. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so it's your will, it's your affections. And when you harden yourself, your heart gets stiff. It gets hardened. And that can be very detrimental, not only to your relationship with the Lord, but in your home, with your wife, with your husband, with your kids, with your family, with your friends. You see, and especially wanting to go back to the world system. You see, I use it for the world system. They wanted to go back to a religious system that was dead, which is basically a world system. A lot of people that have, they go to a religious system, but it's of the world. And so he's saying, don't do that. Don't do what Israel did in the wilderness. That's the illustration. They provoked the Lord, and they received the consequences. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You see, to provoke is to exasperate. You're exasperating the Lord. He's done all these things, and now you won't bend, you won't flex, you won't go His way. So it's infuriating. It's maddening. You're frustrating the grace of God. And the idea here in that word, that Greek word, is to embitter alongside. He was alongside the children of Israel all the way, even through that 40-year death march, you might say, in the wilderness, providing for them. But he was embittered because they just wouldn't flex. They wouldn't move with him. And some people, you know, they don't move. They're backslid, and they wonder, well, hey, I'm still being blessed. I'm still doing good. I'm not hurting. Yeah, I know I don't go to church, I don't hang out with the Christians, and I know I've got a little critical of Christians because they could be so hypocritical, and all of a sudden you see this hardness of heart coming out of the mouth, you know, as you're so critical of little things that happen, and you never see it your fault, it's always their fault, these Christians. Why? Because the hardness of heart, and you've moved away, you've provoked the Lord. And yeah, He's with you, but He's embittered because you won't go His way. You want him to go your way. And so provoked. And you might say, well, when did it happen? Notice verse 8 again. It happened the day of trial in the wilderness. What was the day of trial? We all go through trials. We all go through that testing, and it's from God. That trial in the wilderness from God for the purpose of proving them, to approve them. It's never God working in us so that we fail. That's not God's plan at all. He proves us to approve us so that when they go in the land, they will be responsible citizens there and do God's will in the land. Can you imagine if they were just rebellious and God gave them that land, what chaos and pandemonium would be in that land? Could never do what God wanted to do. And so the idea of that day of trial in the wilderness, the trial to prove them. Remember when Jesus was giving the parable of the master who was giving a party or a celebration for his son who was going to be married. And they were sending out invitations to the dinner guest for that celebration. And remember one, he gave the excuse, I have bought 12 yoke of oxen and I have to prove them. You see, the idea is I have to see if these oxen that I bought and I spent all this money on are able to plow my field like I expected. So that's the idea of proving, with the attitude of approving. Never to destroy a person. God, that's not God. That's not what he does. Oh, he'll discipline us, and it might get kind of hard, but that's because he loves you. He disciplines every son, every daughter he receives when we go astray or when we go off track. He'll do that because he loves us. That's what a good parent does, disciplines his kids. And then he goes on, verse 9, he says, where your fathers, now remember, as the day of trial in the wilderness, and now he's going to talk about who the trial was for, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. So the trial was for the fathers, their fathers. And that's the illustration for the church. He's saying, your fathers in the wilderness, they tested me in a negative sense. They tested me, they tried me in a negative sense to the point where I was aggravated to provocation. It was like exasperation by their unbelief and their accusations of me, God would say, because they accuse God. That's horrible, accusing God. You see, God worked so many miracles in the wilderness, and yet they never responded. And for 40 years, they never responded. They never repented either. He led them across the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea. Amazing. Destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And then when they got on the other side, the manna to feed them, the manna from heaven, he gave them that supernatural food. It was like coriander seed. I'm sure it was very good. Then the Shekinah, that presence of God, it was a pillar of fire by night to lead them and a cloud by day to shade from the sun. The water that came from the rock when they got thirsty. They complained because they didn't have meat. They got sick and tired of the manna. Oh, Lord, manna all day. Manna pancakes, manna cotti, manna pua. We can't stand this manna. Give us meat. Give us some sweet pork in our manapua. And so he did. He gave them quail until it came out their nose. That sounds, you know, I mean, they just threw up. And their shoes and their clothes, they didn't wear out for those 40 years. Can you imagine? God's miracle. And what do? They complain against God, and it provoked him. And he says, church, are you doing that? He used them as an illustration for us. No, we don't want to do that. He goes on, verse 10, he says, therefore, because of all this, I was angry. God does get angry. I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. So that therefore, all that God did, after all God did for them, they're like spoiled children. I mean, a child that's spoiled, they never appreciate what that parent does. And these are like spoiled children, 40 years, they grumbled, they murdered, they murmured, they complained against God. You know, I think any parent that loves their kids, they provide for their kids, they look after their kids, they protect their kids, and then if after 40 years the kids started slamming and complaining the parents, I'm sure you'd be angry, you'd be hurt. You see, part of that word for being, part of that is, that goes with that is being hurt. Being hurt by the complaints and not appreciating what God had done. And notice it says that they did this in their heart. They did it. They went astray in their heart. That's in about the middle of verse 10. It's always a heart issue with us. It's always a heart issue. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. Who you are with your mouth and who you are in your character, it'll come from the heart. It'll eventually come out. You're tested long enough, it'll come out what's really there. And when it comes out, it only comes out because God wants you to show you, Bill, I still have work to do in you. And I go, yeah, I know, Lord. I'm sorry for that. I didn't mean to say reprimand this morning or this evening when I came out. You see, the heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart, always. And so we need to watch over our heart. We need to let good things go in to our heart and allow that to really resonate in and through us. It's really just that heart issue with each one of us and just knowing what God's desire for our heart is. And you can actually, you can temper the heart. You can train the heart. As he says in Philippians 4:8, he said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your heart, your mind dwell on these things. You see, as a woman thinks, so is he. So you see, you want to dwell on those things, those good things of the Lord. I don't care who you are and the trials you've been through. You have to acknowledge God has done good things in your life. And when you begin to acknowledge that, all of a sudden those complaints and all of a sudden that stuff that you were griping about and murmuring about, boy, it is not that big of an issue anymore because you're thinking about the grace and the goodness of God because of what he's done. Well, notice now there's consequence. There's consequence for their griping, their complaining, their hardness of heart. He says in verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You see, always consequence. As he said, I swore in my wrath. That's interesting. When God gives his word to something, when he swears by himself, you see, the Bible says, I am God, I change not. The only thing that can change God is our repentance. And you find that that is true. As you read some of the kings of Israel who do so evil, and God's determined to do this and that and the other of the nation, and then when they repent, God reverses that. He doesn't give what they deserve, but he gives them grace. He gives them grace. He gives them mercy. Actually, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace mercy is not getting what you deserve, which is wrath, punishment. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. And so that's how God operates. So if we repent, if we turn, if our hearts are contrite and open, then God'll do it. But you see, just as God demands consequences Because he's a just God. If he wasn't a just God, you see, a parent that's not a just parent just lets the kids do anything that they want. Oh, they talk back to the parents. I've even heard kids swear at their parents. When I was a little kid, I got my mouth washed out with soap. My mom put a bar of soap in my mouth and just, you know, turned it. That was horrible. I don't know if that cured me of, you know, and it wasn't even talking back to her. It was just, you know, saying something stupid. But you see, a good parent is going to discipline. And a not-so-good parent doesn't discipline, doesn't have justice in the home. God is a just God. So there's got to be consequence for our action. And so that's what we see here. And it's the sin of unbelief. We need to believe God and follow him, but they didn't. And so when it talks about his wrath, he swore in his wrath, the term there is orge in the Greek, and it's the effect of anger that grief has brought, because God's grieving over their unbelief and their rebellion and their complaining, and it results in punishment. What was their punishment? They're not going to enter into his rest. That was the punishment. He didn't beat them up. He just said, you're not going to get a part of my character. I'm going to withhold that part of my character that I wanted to give you, but I won't now. And that's rest, my rest. That's without turmoil. It's living a life, even in times of difficulty, without turmoil. It's the idea there in the Greek of reclining. It's just kind of a respite with God. Remember what Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's his rest. Remember John, the apostle, he was leaning on Jesus' breast. That's the idea, reclining. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's the idea. That's the benefit of not rebelling. It's rest. It's a state of contentment in the finished work of Christ. And yet they wouldn't believe in the finished work of Christ, as opposed to always being in strife. You know, it's almost like we can't stand our situation. Sometimes we can't stand ourselves and everything that's going on. That's a striving kind of life. And so what does he say in verse 12? He said, take care, brethren. Now here's the exhortation. Lest there should be in any one of you, these are Christians, an evil, unbelieving heart, just like those in the wilderness had, and falling away from the living God. Now, be careful, Christians, he's saying to us, because it could happen to you, the same thing that happened to those who came out of Egypt, and they never entered the promised land. They never entered into God's rest because of an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from, notice, the living God, the God of the now. Do you know that God's with us right now? He knows every thought that we're thinking. He's right here to encourage us and maybe to convict us as well. But when he talks about an evil heart, that's a heart that's deceitful. Because the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the evil heart. Jeremiah 17:9. You see, in that whole idea of the evil heart, it's a hurtful heart. It's able to hurt others. In your life, in your conversation, when you're around others, especially those you know best, those that you know best, those that are closest to you, that's who you really are. It's not when you're around pastors, leaders, those in the church, those that you really admire. That's not really who you are. It's who you could be, because you can be that way. But it's when you're around those that know you best, those that you're intimate with, and you have cutting words that hurt. You have attitudes that, you know, you don't want to go along with a program, and you're just kind of snotty and snippy and snarky at them. Is that you? That's a real you. It's not who you are around people that you admire. You see, that the idea of an evil heart, it's one that's hurting others. And what happens with a spiritual person, God convicts them of that. I can't tell you how many times me and my wife, we've been married 53 years, and we still get into issues where we don't agree. And when I go away, or when she goes away, quite often we will come back. The Bible says, don't let sun go down in your anger. Now, that's really only giving the idea. You don't have to, with gritted teeth, say, okay, we're going to bed, I'm sorry, and then fall asleep. No, that's not what it means. It means don't let so much time pass that's going to be part of your life. Maybe it's going to be a day or two, a week, when you come back and you make it right. But you don't want to be a hurtful person, especially the one that is closest to you. You see, that evil heart, it's the idea is degeneration from the original purpose. Don't let your heart degenerate from what God has for you. That heart, that character, like Christ-like character. It's really a diseased kind of heart, is the idea. And that's what he's talking about here. And when he says unbelieving, that's a negative of faithfulness. Don't let that unfaithfulness or that disobedient grab hold of you and falling away. And falling away is that you're letting your heart instigate rebellion against God or desertion of God. How many times have our heart and our mind said, I'm deserting, I'm leaving, I'm fed up? Don't let it. That's what he's saying. Remember Demas? Paul said, having loved this present world has departed from me. Don't let that happen to you. Because God is a living God. It's not ancient history. We're not talking about ancient history here. Or God in the past tense. Long, long ago in a faraway land, God once... No, that's not God. He's the God of the now, the here and now. As Jesus said to those Sadducees that didn't believe in life after death, he said, I'm not the God, he's the God of Abraham. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's the God of now. He's the God of right now, however he's speaking. And then he says in verse 13, but encourage. Now here's the positive thing. Encourage one another day by day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, here, good exhortation, but is when he says but, it's pointing back. Because of all this, because of the unpredictability of the heart, the wishy-washiness of the heart, encourage one another, because our hearts are that way. It doesn't matter if you're whoever you think on the most spiritual person in the congregation. We have a heart that's unpredictable. So we need to encourage. The Greek term is parakaleo. It's where you get the word parakletos, or the Holy Spirit. You need to be like the Holy Spirit to others. It says, for all of us. And it means to call alongside, to exhort toward. So you're wanting to push toward the good things of the Lord. I remember going up Masada with some of the ladies in our church. They couldn't make it, so I'm on their back pushing them up. The snake trail up Masada. And that's the idea, pushing us forward. And notice it says one another. One another do that. It's not just for the pastors or the prayer team or the elders, but all of us. And it's assuming here, as the body of Christ, that we're interacting with one another. We're not isolated. We're not a Lone Ranger Christian. And so many elements and so many people that can be discouraging in life to us. When we come into the church, we want to be encouraged because of the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is deceitful. It promises one thing and it delivers the opposite. Satan, the serpent, said, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. Oh, yeah? No, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Satan lied. They ate and they died. They were separated from God. The next thing you know, they're hiding from God. And the hard heart toward God and toward one another. It's what we want to avoid. You see, if we didn't have the sin nature, and it's really the sin nature, how pleasant driving would be on the freeway, wouldn't it? If we didn't have a sin nature, oh, you won't let me in when I'm merging? That's okay. You probably have somewhere to go. Oh, you just cut in front of me without giving a signal? That's all right, I'll back off. Hey, you know, but the sin nature, I mean, it's like a competition, isn't it, on the road? Well, he goes on, verse 14, and we're getting close to the end. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. Notice, said the same thing in verse 6. That's the exhortation. If we hold fast the beginning of our insurance firm until the end. You see, that's the alternative to the hard-heartedness. It's partaking of Christ, sharing in Christ. It's a participant in Christ, a partaker of Christ, if we hold fast, like he already said in verse 6. In other words, take your place, seize your possession, steer that ship into port all the way. You see, and he also talks about hold fast, the beginning of our assurance until the end. Now, that's an important word, assurance, because that's confident expectation, and that's really the foundation for a healthy Christian experience. If you don't have the assurance of your salvation, you're always in turmoil. That is the key to a joyful Christian life. I am assured that God loves me, I'm going to heaven, and I'm forgiven. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on, verse 15, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So don't do what they did in the wilderness. It was a 40-year death march. Wilderness. Verse 16, we end off. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And in whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. You see, what they said is, hey, let's appoint elders, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the bondage of Egypt. What a horrible thing to say and do when God has provided so much. You see, God got them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of them. God got us out of the world, and now he wants to get the world out of us. Those passions, those desires, those things that lead us astray. And otherwise, he says that that generation, for 40 years, they provoked him. They sinned. That disobedience. They were disobedient. And that term means to be unable to be persuaded. If the Word of God doesn't persuade you, if the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't persuade you, I could never persuade you. Your friend can never persuade you. The best preacher on planet Earth couldn't persuade you. If you're predisposed to disobedience. You see, it's an inward attitude having an outward expression. And so we need to be obedient. We need to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must believe that God is and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So have faith. Next week, chapter 4, how to enter God's rest. Father, let's stand. Father, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would penetrate the recesses of our heart. Lord, sometimes when I read and I teach and you really convict me of certain things, Lord, I find sometimes the inward attitude of faith, I don't have it like I'd like it. And sometimes it'll manifest itself in an outward expression. And so, Lord, I pray that you forgive me of that, that you might perfect that work of faith in my life. I pray the same for those who are here tonight. Lord, just continue to bless us throughout the night with the cafe, with the fellowship afterwards, with the resources we have in the bookstore, and be blessed in Jesus' name.